Well, as you can see, we are in the book of Judges. We're in chapter 1. So if you'd like to turn you in the Bibles, we can follow this through together. And as we saw last time, these judges aren't the kind of judges that sit in a courtroom. They're just ordinary folk like you and I that God raised up to bring people back to him after they'd gone astray. So instead of the word judges, we could call it the book of heroes. And we began last week by seeing how the children of Israel have now settled in the promised land, and the 7 years of war in taking that have come to an end. And they've asked the question, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites and the Perizzites, etc.? And the Lord said, Judah shall go, but then Judah asked his brother Simeon to go with him. And they defeated some of the enemy, and they capture this king, Adonibezek, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes, because we're told that that's what he'd done previously to the 70 other kings that he'd captured. So he got back what he'd been doing to others. And we spent some time going through this whole idea of sowing and reaping, if you remember. And that's so important for us to understand. If you weren't here last time, you should be able to catch up online at dcf.church. But in doing all of that, we really only covered the first 7 verses. So today we're going to quickly move on, starting at verse 8. So verse 8 in the book of Judges, chapter 1, which says this. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. But the thing is, they hadn't destroyed all of the Jebusites who originally lived there, and they evidently hadn't taken the lower part of the city either. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Now this is from Joshua chapter 15. If you remember back that far, we went through Joshua. And these are the guys, these three guys are the three sons of Anak the giant, who was king of the Anakim. So there's at least three giants killed here. And as we said before, there is a large portion of the Old Testament devoted to covering the demise of the offspring of the giant races that the Bible tells us lived both before and after the flood. When the sons of God, that is the fallen angels, cohabited with the daughters of men and left their first estate. And this is what all these battles are about. Those being wiped out here are not ordinary men and women, and we should recognise that fact. They're not ordinary men and women like you and I. These are part supernatural enemies of God. So this is a kind of a us or them situation, really. And it's important for us to understand that because, you know, God isn't just having his people going around killing just anyone. The battles that we see, even in King David's time, are all about this problem with these offspring of the fallen angels. So verse 11 says this. And from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name Debir before was Kirjath-Sepha. And Caleb said, he that smites Kirjath-Sepha and takes it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. Now, again, we're back into Joshua 15. And there's a reason that this story is being repeated, because it's going to introduce to us Othniel, who marries Caleb's daughter here. And Othniel will then be in chapter 3, the first judge or hero of Israel. So there's a reason why we're going through this. And it mentions Caleb now. And remember, Caleb is 85 years old at this point in time, and he's already killed the giants in Hebron. He's a remarkable man. And he says, he that smites Kirjath-Sepha, and takes it, to him will I give my daughter Aksa as his wife. She didn't get to choose, apparently. And, you know, I guess she must have been pretty good looking, mustn't she? Because otherwise, I guess Kirjath-Sepha would still be intact. I mean, yeah, you understand. So verse 13 says this. And Othniel, here he is, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said to her, "What will you?" Now, she's not going to get very far with this new husband here, because she ends up here asking her dad herself. And she must be saying to him here, "Go on, Othniel, ask him, ask him." And he's not moving. And Caleb sees all this going on, and he says, "What is it that you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing, for you have given me a south land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs, the lower springs. And this guy, Othniel, that we're going to hear about now as we go through, is an interesting guy. So, question, what does it mean when it says he's Caleb's brother? Somebody's going to ask that. I don't worry about that stuff myself, you know, but there's always somebody who's interested in another man's wife, so I don't know why, but it means he's Caleb's brother after he married Caleb's daughter. Because it says that Othniel is the son of Kenaz, and we know that Caleb is the son of Jephunneh. So it's not Caleb's brother in the sense that we think of brothers, because it seems to point to Kenaz as the progenitor of the family, and Caleb is also from the same root. And we looked at all of that back in Joshua, so I don't want to go through it all again now. But we're told that there's two different fathers for Othniel and for Caleb. And Caleb says here, "Whoever takes Kirjath Sepher, I'll give him my daughter as his wife." Now, at first glance, you think, that's kind of a strange idea, isn't it? Kind of a strange idea for deciding who your daughter marries. And in one sense, I guess it is kind of strange, but I think in another sense, no, because you see, that's the same thing we want, isn't it? Because we want for our daughters, and I think every godly parent wants this, we want someone for our daughters who is willing to be a conqueror for my king and for his kingdom, for Jesus and his kingdom. We want someone for our daughters that lives their life without fear of giants. We want someone for our daughters who is willing not to be defeated, but to be a conqueror for the cause of Christ and to live a victorious life. And if we've only got sons, that's how we want them to turn out, isn't it? So in another sense, I think, you know, this is the wisest kind of test to put someone through who's coming to date your daughter. It's just wisdom, and I kind of like that. And it's also an interesting picture because Othniel, the name Othniel means power of God. Some say it means lion of God, who comes to marry a daughter. And she asks for springs of water. And if you look at this a little bit deeper, it's a kind of a beautiful picture of the bride of Christ being married to the Lion of God, asking for the Spirit, and so on. And it says Caleb gives her the upper and lower springs. I think he kind of owed her that for naming her Aksa anyway, really. But, you know, and notice here, he gives her more than she asks for. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees, now that's Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. So Moses' father-in-law's family move in with the tribe of Judah and take their inheritance there in the land. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Now, this is not the Lord that couldn't drive them out. This is Judah who took Simeon with him. Doesn't mean that the Lord couldn't drive them out. This is saying that Judah couldn't drive them out. If you remember, again, back in Joshua, when they were up in the north of Israel, they faced chariots of iron there. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that there were 300,000 infantry, 10,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots of iron. And in Joshua chapter 11, the Lord said, "Don't be afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver them up, all slain before Israel. You shall hew their horses and burn their chariots of fire." And Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them in the waters of Merom, and they all fell before them. So the fact that Judah, as we look at this here, couldn't have victory in the valley now against the chariots of iron is evidence that the spiritual leaders have passed off the scene now, and there's a lack of faith among the people. There's a lack of faith among the people. They've had victory in the mountains fighting hand to hand, but they didn't have the faith like they did when Joshua was leading them. And there was no one there to say, "The Lord will give us victory," and then go and attack those chariots of iron. It wasn't because of the Lord, it was because of their lack of faith. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses said. And he expelled from there the three sons of Anak that we've already heard about. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now, this is the day that Samuel's talking about. Samuel is the one who most people think wrote the book of Judges, and it's in the day that he's writing this. It's not our day, but his day. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry, that's to spy out, if you like, Bethel. It says, now the name of the city was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us, we pray you, the entrance into the city, and we will show you mercy." You see, because normally there was an entrance on all of these cities, most of these cities anyway, somewhere outside the city wall. You'd come up outside the city wall, particularly if it had a water source outside of the walls of the city. And there was usually a tunnel or a secret doorway for the inhabitants to come and go so they could get water. And it was there in case of a siege. Otherwise, the wall would do them no good at all. No, there's no sense in being completely shut in and not being able to go out and get water to stay alive. So this is a kind of secret entrance that they were looking for here. And they asked this guy, so it says, "Show us where there's an entrance to the city." And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword. But they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. This guy's determined to live somewhere called Luz, right? I think if I'd been this guy, I'd have joined the children of Israel. But there you go. Neither, it says in verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, and did not utterly drive them out. Now, this is something that is going to cause some problems for years and years to come. In fact, I believe that it is still causing them problems today, in the day we live in. And we're seeing that in the news practically every day. If you understand these things, to see what's going on in the world today is not difficult. And as we look at these scriptures, here we go, look. there starts to be an arrangement with the Canaanites. They're supposed to drive them out and utterly destroy them for the reasons that we've already spoken about. And God had waited hundreds of years for this to happen. As he said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet come to the fore. And God in his grace had waited hundreds of years. And all of these offspring of the giants, they had an opportunity to repent. Rahab, the harlot who lived on the wall of Jericho, was evidence of that. And any Canaanite that lived could have turned to the Lord and received his forgiveness. And yet the children of Israel now, what they're doing is they're entering into agreements with the Canaanites, with the enemy. They're taking taxes from them and allowing them, for the sake of filthy lucre, as the Bible calls it, or for grain or for some other temporary physical benefit, they're allowing that spiritual poison to stay in their lives and stay in the area. And we'll see that. They're allowing them by arrangement against the will of God to stay there. Verse 29 says, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries, made them pay tributes. Notice there's a pattern developing here. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor Arlab, nor Akzib, nor of Helbar, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. Excuse me. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Now, look at the change here. Do you notice that? You see what's going on here? Before, it was the Canaanites dwelling among Zebulun, the Canaanites dwelling among the children of Israel. Now, it's the tribe of Asher, verse 32, dwelling among the Canaanites. It's literally in the bowels of the Canaanites. They settled in the midst of them without driving them out. And it says, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of the land of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became tributaries unto them. So again, they're taking monetary gain over the will of God. So you'll notice what happens here is this. It becomes contagious. You know, first you have Judah, and then you have the house of Joseph, and then you have Caleb driving out the giants and taking the inheritance that God had given them and settling down in it. And Othniel has also settled down in his inheritance, and he's driven out the giants. But then you start to have one tribe compromising and not driving out the enemy and getting some gain from it. So then you have the next tribe looking at them and saying, well, you know, they're doing pretty well, they're okay. And the whole thing becomes contagious. And then tribe after tribe after tribe adopt the same attitude of, hey, they compromised. There's nothing wrong in their life. They're doing okay. They're getting tribute from the enemy, look. But the process of sowing and reaping is at work. And even that king, if you remember, who had his thumbs and his big toes cut off, that we saw last time, he was part of the enemy of God, and yet he understood the laws of sowing and reaping. And in the long run, they would reap what they'd sown, and they would reap it in greater degrees than they'd sown it. And I think the point here is this, that there is a tendency for every one of us to do what Judah did here and say to Simeon, hey, come on, come with us. Two of us are going to be better than one. And to do that when God really is asking us to stand alone. I mean, there's a place in my life where my wife and kids are greatly benefited if I am to be a man who would stand alone. Part of our experience with Christ is a very lonely place. In fact, doing what I do in one sense is the loneliest thing I've ever done. Because there's one part of my experience that no one else can step into. Not my wife, not my kids, not anyone else in the church. There's a place that I have to maintain in regards to him where that nobody else can be, just me and him. Now, I'm not complaining, of course, because it's a wonderful thing, but it's by maintaining that and being willing to stand alone, to stand strong, and to listen to what he says that is so important. Instead of listening to what popular opinion around me might say. Instead of, well, you know, you don't have to drive them all out. You know, that they pay. You know, we're leasing. It's time sharing. Yeah, we're sinning a little bit, but look around at the other churches, you know, to see what's going on there. We're not doing too bad. And people like that start to hang around together, and then they start to call the people who are standing up and living without compromise, they start saying, oh, well, they're just fanatics, you know, holier than thou. Be careful of them. And as we look at this, it's an interesting process to watch this become contagious here. It's no longer the Canaanites dwelling amongst the children of Israel. Now we have the children of Israel dwelling amongst the Canaanites. And it's turned right round. And they're being satisfied with that which arouses personal gratification. Satisfied with what will be temporary instead of doing the will of God. But again, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Everlasting life. Now verse 34 says this. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres in Ajalon and Shaalbim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. Isn't this sad, you know? Because the children of Israel, they had such a great victory in Ajalon. You remember the valley of Ajalon where the moon stand and the sun stood still. And they had that wonderful victory. And they've thrown it all away. Yet it says the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. Now again, this is the house of Joseph prevailing, not the hand of God prevailing. Verse 36 says, and the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock and upward. Okay, into chapter 2, because there was no chapter breaks originally. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal, you remember Gilgal, to Bochim, and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? The angel of the Lord comes. There's no doubt who this angel is. He comes up from Gilgal, and he comes now to this place called Bochim. And if you remember, Gilgal was the place where they crossed over into the promised land in the first place. And the Jordan River parted there, if you remember, and stood up in a heap. And it was the place where the children of Israel took 12 stones from the land and they placed them in the center of the river. And they took 12 boulders from the riverbed when it was dry and they piled them up on the side they crossed over to as a testimony of what the Lord had done for them, so that when future generations would ask about the Lord, they would be reminded exactly what the Lord had done for them. And it was a place where the children of Israel celebrated the Passover for the first time in 38 years after all those wanderings. And it was a place where Israel consecrated themselves afresh to the Lord. Isn't this is really sad to see them go off the rails in this way. But you know, remarkably, God's not like us, is he? He's not sitting down and saying, what are they doing? I'm not going to go up there. I'm just going to let them get on with it. I've had enough of them, you know. I brought them in. I told them what I wanted them to do. I got them out of Egypt. You know, I fed them for over 40 years in the wilderness. Do you know how much manna that was? Tens of thousands of tons of the stuff every single day, apart from the Sabbath. It fed 2 to 3 million people. Almost unbelievable how he supplied them and took care of them. But you know, I can't help thinking here, if this was you or me, what would we do in this situation? You know, when we really give our lives to someone and we really help them at every opportunity we can and we do everything we can for them, we even stop and help them fix a flat tire by the side of the road, you know? And then they have a summer barbecue and they invite our neighbour who never does a single thing for them, and we don't even get an invite. What would we do in that kind of situation? That's it, no more. I wouldn't go over there now, even if they sent me an invitation, you know? In fact, if the house catches fire from the barbecue, I'm not even going to dial 999. I'm just going to let it burn, you know? Is that what we do? When we give and we give and we give and we give, and somebody spites us, is that how we feel? Do we hold grudges? Isn't God amazing? He comes here and he initiates, as he always does, he comes up from Gilgal to Bochim. That's the name, the name of that place is the place of weeping. That's what Bochim means. And I think he wept there before they did. And he said, I brought you out of Egypt into this land, and I gave you my covenant, and I cared for you, and I spoke to you. And I never broke that covenant, as I promised, I never broke it. And I told you not to make a league with the inhabitants of the land. And I warned you about this sin and the problems it would cause you. And he says, why? Why? Why have you done this? As I look at this, you know, I guess he could just as easily ask us the same question, couldn't he? Why? Why do you do the things that you do? Verse 3 says, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. Now this is the Lord speaking to the children of Israel. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Bochim, the place of tears. Isn't it interesting how we can see what's going wrong here before the Lord even speaks to them about it? And we can so easily see the faults in other people, can't we? But we have trouble seeing them in ourselves. And with the children of Israel, we're going to see this time and time and time again as we go through the book of Judges. And we see them move away from the Lord time after time. And you know, the Bible says that these things were written down for our admonition, so that we can see how things can go wrong when we don't seek the Lord in everything we do. Because we don't want to be making the same mistakes. But we probably will. And just like the book we're going through this morning, I guess we need heroes today. We need people who would kind of keep us in line. I always think it's interesting, you know, the Bible says so often about people, it calls us sheep. And sheep need a shepherd. Because I don't know whether you ever watch sheep. I mean, there's lots of sheep and lovely lambs around at the moment. I don't know if you... It's a real joy to go out into the countryside at the moment and see all the lambs. But if you sit and watch sheep for any length of time, they can be very silly animals, can't they? You know, when one jumps, they all jump, don't they? And when one does something, they all tend to do the same thing. And we so often find that in the world today, in the world we live in, don't we? Christian Institute, we're talking about it here only on Tuesday night. We need a shepherd. And praise God we have one. And his word tells us what we should do and how we are to live our lives. Praise God. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, again, we just thank you for your word to us today, Father. As we go through this book of Judges, we pray that the things that you bring to our attention will just live in our hearts. Father, that we might live our lives the way you would have us live them. Father, we pray that we don't make silly mistakes along the way. And with that in mind, Father, we pray that you will make us mindful of the fact that we need to just take everything to you in prayer as we sung earlier. And Father, we need to listen to what you have to say to us on every issue that we come across in our lives. So Father, we pray these things and we thank you for your word to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.